Thank you, worship team. And you probably noticed it has become a family affair up here for the Bauman family. Thank you very much. You'll have to figure out which is their children, which of them. Dana, are you one of their children? Okay. All right. Children can be dismissed for Children's Church. Thank you for joining us and singing out through song. Pray for me today. I hope that I can finish today. I've got a cough drop in. I've taken cough medicine, and we'll just try to plow in here and see what happens. If I can't, we've heard the message and song this morning, at least, and it's highlighting what I am going to preach on today. If you need a Bible, get our men's attention, and they'll get a Bible to you. Again, thank you, Cliff, for doing such a great job earlier. Again, we struggled with the same thing today, you know, head cold and nastiness, but we'll try to plow our way through. Thank you, Cliff, for reminding us that the Reformers were not perfect men. They had a lot of problems in their own life, some faulty views on things, but still God used them in spite of those flaws, and I praise God for that because He still is doing the same thing today, using flawed people to share the gospel, to spread the good word. Today I'm preaching on the five solas of the Reformation. No, I'm not talking about the singing group that I was in back at Reformation time. It's not called the five solas back when I was in college, but we're talking about the five solas. Hopefully you'll get a better idea of what this is all about by the time that we're done. Most historians mark the start of the Protestant Reformation to October 31st, 1517, when a lone non-conforming Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther didn't know his actions would change the course of history and be the start of a Reformation. He was simply nailing a publication, according to academic process at the time, to list 95 complaints he had against the Roman Catholic Church. He hoped to generate debate about church practices he felt were corrupt. Naturally, this caused a firestorm throughout the church and throughout Europe. The impact of his actions are still felt today. You'll have to forgive me for reading a little bit more than usual today, but I want to make sure that I can communicate the truths of God's Word and the truths of these particular solas today. Martin Luther was not the only reformer by any means. There were others like John Huss and John Wycliffe who were before him. And there were contemporaries, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, Heinrich Bullinger, William Tyndale, and the Anabaptists who were referred to as rebaptizers or the radical reformers. David Gunn, editor of the Baptist Bulletin, said in his recent article, "There were various diverse schools of thought within the Reformation movement. It's probably more accurate to speak of Protestant reformations than of one singular reformation. However, because of time, we're only going to consider some of the thoughts of Martin Luther today." The word Protestant carries with it the smaller word protest. Luther and his followers were called Protestants because they protested against the abuses of the Catholic Church, especially its doctrine of indulgences and its emphasis on works righteousness. As the Reformation spread across Europe, the early reformers coined five Latin phrases that became the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. They summarized the essential truths that separated Martin Luther and his followers from the Roman Catholic Church. We join with the reformers in professing these five solas. These five truths are sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and sola Deo gloria. Sola, do you know what that means? Only or alone. Theologian R.C. Sproul said of this word sola, "It is no exaggeration to say that the eye of the Reformation tornado was this one little word." There are five Latin phrases that mean Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. It was the battle cry of sorts. And we'll state it in our big idea. If you have your notes before you this morning, the big idea is capsulizing these thoughts in one sentence. The Scriptures alone teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. As I was listening to various speakers and preachers and reading up on preparation for today, one speaker made, he didn't make the diagram, I wish he had of, because we had to make it ourselves, but the next slide shows kind of a diagram of how you can kind of picture how these fit together. That the Scriptures are our foundation, like the foundation to a house or a building. And the pillars going up are basically the pillars of our salvation, grace, faith in Christ alone. And all of them resound to the glory of God. So hopefully this kind of helps you picture how they fit together. And we'll try to do it in somewhat of an order this morning. First, we'll start with sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Sola scriptura means the Bible is the only basis of our faith. This has been called the material principle of the Reformation because it touches at the very basis or the foundation of Christian faith. God's Word is the final authority in matters of faith and practice, not church tradition or church authority. Confessions, creeds, traditions, commentaries of early church fathers are all subservient servants to be evaluated by the Scripture. How do you know whether you're right or wrong? When churches can't agree, where do we go? When the church is wrong, or the priest is wrong, or the pastor is wrong, what do we do? How do we know the truth? The Reformers answered with sola scriptura. We go to the Word of God because it stands supreme above all other books. It is pure. It is the undiluted Word of God. When we read God's Word, it is God speaking to us. We know we can count on it. It is sure. It is inerrant. In fact, we refer to it as the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Each word, all the words, are inspired or God-breathed. According to the medieval Catholicism, there were two parallel sources of ultimate truth: the Scriptures and tradition. And tradition. The Reformers said, no, the Scriptures are supreme alone. The specific impetus that motivated Martin Luther to insist on sola scriptura was the rampant immorality and abuse in the Catholic Church. Leo X was the Pope at the time and clearly established himself as one of the most worldly popes in history. His greed was vividly seen in his selling of ecclesiastical privileges. He probably was best remembered for granting indulgences for those who donated to his cause. An indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of suffering that one will encounter because of their sin. And so he would grant indulgences if you paid towards the founding or the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. His extravagant tastes in art had all but bankrupt the Vatican treasury, thanks in part to Michelangelo's painting of the Sistine Chapel. Under his watch, they came up with a marketing campaign of sermons. Quote, "Can you hear your dead relatives screaming out in pain in purgatory while you fiddle away your money?" That was preached, unquote. And even an advertising jingle. Quote, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs," unquote. One of Martin Luther's 95 theses dealt right with the heart of that particular issue. Obviously, he didn't make friends among the Roman Catholic priests or the Pope. Later on in his life, he had a showdown in a place called Diet of Worms, as Cliff referred to it at one point. It doesn't mean, again, as Cliff pointed out, it's the he had to have a diet of worms, but diet means assembly. Worms, or whatever, was a location in Germany. So it was an assembly that had gathered together, and basically they brought all of his writings together, heaped them in a pile, and said, are you going to recant these, or you either recant or we will take your life. Basically, there was a huge threat. But here was his response to that. And it's well known, and basically at the end it says, here I stand on the word of God, and I will choose no other. Sola Scriptura. Well, what are some verses that we have before us? In the previous slide, we mentioned a couple verses. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 in particular says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, or all Scripture is inspired by God. It is what God intended for us to know, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Though every issue that we face in our life is not dealt with in the Word of God in a topical manner, still all that we need to live the Christian life, all that we need to know how to be right with God is therein for us, and how to live a godly life, it's in the Word of God. Psalm 138, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Matthew 24 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. John 10, the scriptures cannot be broken. And John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Reformers' insistence on sola scriptura, only scripture, or scripture alone, brought the church back to a position of adherence to the scriptures as the final authority. Is this important for today? What do you think, class? It is, absolutely. Not our feelings, not our emotions, but they often drive us. And not the Word of God, unfortunately. Is the Word of God your source, your sole source for what you believe and what you do? Or have we allowed other things to creep in as authority in our life? We live in a day in which truth is relative or considered relative. What's true for one person may not be true for another. Instead of determining what Scripture means, we can be more concerned about what it means to me. That's dangerous. Instead of Scripture being our sole authority, our personal understandings, feelings, and emotions become the authority instead. We need to remember Scripture alone needs to be our authority. Number two, sola gratia, or grace alone. Salvation is granted solely on the basis of God's grace. It is unmerited. Salvation is a gift of God's grace alone and not earned by our own human efforts. Salvation comes down from God, reaching down to man, not man reaching up to God through self-effort. We are sinners. We cannot contribute anything to our salvation. By God's grace alone, we are saved. Ephesians. Just turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, just to that glorious passage. It's good to be reminded of it. It's good to see it again in front of us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 that was read earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift from God. Grace, God's gift, unmerited favor. Titus chapter 3. Flip over to Titus chapter 3. Page 998, if you have a blue Bible. Titus 3, beginning with verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By insisting on grace alone, the Reformers were denying that human methods, techniques, or strategies could in themselves ever bring us to faith in Christ. It is grace alone that saves us. It was grace that moved John Newton to write these words. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It is by grace alone that we are saved, not by human efforts, not by self-reliance. Number three, sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is received by faith. It is not conditioned in any way on the performance of good works. Faith is the sole means by which one is declared righteous or right before God. Faith is not an abstract notion. It has a focus, and that focus is Jesus Christ alone. Faith is knowledge-based. It's not just faith in faith, or faith in something else and hope so. It's knowledge based on Scripture in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Allow me for a moment to share the history of how Martin Luther developed an understanding of this concept of faith. The key question again is, how can I be right before God? Have you ever asked that question? At some point, I would imagine most of you, if not all of you, have said something to that effect, whether a child or as an adult. How can I be right before God? How can I be saved? In 1505, 21-year-old Martin Luther nearly was hit by lightning. He was in a storm that was so severe, he actually made a vow to God. He prayed, "Saint Anne, help me." And he made a vow that if he survived, he would give his life over to him, to God. Well, God spared him, and he had to make good on his vow. He entered a monastery, and he began his journey of yearning and looking for how he could receive eternal salvation. Through good works, he tried to earn his way to heaven. He fasted, he prayed, he punished himself, and deprived himself of all or most goodly comforts. He slept without blankets when it was cold. He slept outside in snowstorms. Foolish. He deprived himself of most worldly comforts. And he felt that the more he punished his body, the more pleasing he would be to God. His guilt, however, over sin got worse. He didn't sense he was any closer to God. In fact, he felt he was slipping further away with every effort he made. He said, if ever, and I quote, if ever a monk could get to heaven through monkery, it was I, unquote. He was driven. He kept the law to reach perfection. But the more he tried, the more he realized how impossible it was. He only felt God's anger and wrath and not His divine love. In 1510, he made a journey to Rome. He tried to find salvation through this pilgrimage. He viewed relics, attended Mass, prayed, visited holy sites, bought indulgences, but no peace with God. In 1511, he was transferred to Wittenberg, Germany. He continued his search for salvation. He confessed sin as much as 6 hours a day on his knees in prayer, but no peace. He entered a doctrinal program in 1513 and began to teach as the chair of the biblical studies of the University of Wittenberg. He taught the book of Psalms. He taught the book of Romans. He taught the book of Galatians. But the more he taught, the more restless he became. And he reached a point to where he said, I hate God. I can't please him. I feel such guilt. I don't feel a loving God. God, I hate you. But he was still in the process of searching, and he kept reading the book of Romans until one day, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. And it finally sank in. All he had to do was humble himself and trust in Christ alone by faith for salvation. He trusted in the Savior. He was born again, and peace came to him. No wonder sola fide became very important to Martin Luther. His own struggles, his own agony of dealing with his own guilt and realizing finally he could not do anything on his own. It was simply by faith in what Christ had already done. During that time, much of the Roman Catholic Church had embraced the medieval teaching of Thomas Aquinas, believing that somehow through a process, through infused grace, through the sacraments, seven of them, that a person could be made righteous. But Luther spoke of alien righteousness. There's an alien righteousness. There's a foreign righteousness that only Christ can provide for us, declaring us righteous. It's not a process of doing. It's a process of believing in what Christ has done. Romans 1:17 says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, as we've already looked at several times, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Not faith and good works, not faith and promises you'll do better, not faith and punishing the body, not faith and ceremonies, but faith alone. While our salvation is no way dependent on our own works of righteousness, those who truly believe will do works of righteousness. These deeds, though, will be done not to gain favor with God, but out of gratitude for what God has already done. We are not working so that we will be saved. We are working because we have been saved. Amen? And Ephesians 2:10 says that, "For we are His workmanship, created unto good works." Number four, solus Christus. Christ alone. We come to the very center of our faith, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone has obtained salvation for all who believe in His death on the cross for sinners. As our Savior and Mediator, Christ has accomplished the work of our salvation completely. The Reformers understood and taught the biblical truth that Christ, not the church, is our mediator between God and man. And I've referred to a big term there that I really didn't know much about myself until this study. I'd heard about it back in college, in Bible college. But sacerdotalism is rejected. What in the world is sacerdotalism? Man, hard to even pronounce. Sacerdotalism is the belief that priests are essential mediators between God and man. If we could interpret and put it in a Baptist church, it would mean basically, you better go through me if you want to reach God. So my office will be open, and I'll charge some money for you if you want to come and visit me this next Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. So get in line, and come on, this is the only way. Folks, the Reformers made it very clear. And as they looked at God's Word, and in 1 Timothy 2, they staked their life on this. And obviously in many more scriptures, It says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and it ain't Pastor Mark or Priest Joe. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at proper time." John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 14:5 and 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except or but through me." John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter and John were arrested and questioned about the miraculous healing of a lame man. And answering the interrogation, Peter affirmed that the miracle occurred through the power of the crucified, risen Savior, declaring in Acts 4:12, "There is therefore now no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Apostle Paul, Peter, Christ Himself, over and over again, said that it's only through Jesus Christ that we are saved. Tim Challies, a blogger that I often refer to, said this: "Is it unjust, unkind, unfair, unhumble to insist upon the exclusivity of Jesus Christ? No, it is unjust, unkind, unfair, unhumble not to, for in doing so we are simply describing reality. In doing so we are offering hope. If we are to return to God, we must go in and by and through Jesus Christ alone. He demands exclusivity. We cannot use Jesus to hedge our bets, adding a little Jesus to our own efforts or to another guru or deity. We cannot use Jesus as a preferred way while allowing others to follow their own ways, their own paths, for Jesus is not a way, but the way, the only way there is, the only way there ever has been, and the only way there ever will be." Boy, that's not politically correct today, is it? Oh boy, we make a lot of enemies when we say that, but we need to pronounce it. Jesus Christ alone saves us. Well, the last one, we've come to number 5. And I know you're getting hungry, so hang with me a few more minutes. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. I like how David Gunn, the editor of the Baptist Bulletin, stated this. He said this: "Whereas Roman Catholicism had developed a robust system of veneration or honoring or even praying and venerating Mary, the saints, and the angels, this sola held that such veneration should be directed only toward God. God alone is due all the glory for our salvation. He appointed it, accomplished, it was accomplished by Him, and ultimately it's for His glory. We are reminded that whatever we do to the glory of God alone." This is summed up in the Shorter Catechism, where it says, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Ephesians chapter 3 says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Luke chapter 19, when Jesus responded to the people who were saying, "Keep the people quiet," during His triumphal entry, He said, "No, I tell you, if these are quiet, if the people are quiet, the very stones will cry out the glory of God." And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Does that mean when you work at your job, you can bring glory to God? Absolutely. There was a cobbler who came to Martin Luther and said, "Now that I'm saved, what should I do?" Probably Cliff remembers this. What did Martin Luther say to him? "Make better shoes." Do it to the best of your ability. Whether you're a cobbler or a teacher or a preacher, do it to the best of your ability, to the glory of God. There is no arena in life in which we cannot strive to reflect God's character to those around us. What does it say in Matthew 5:16? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glory, give glory to God in heaven and not to ourselves." So we reflect and point the glory to God. Everything that He has done for us, everything that we do that brings any accolades, we say, "Praise God, it's to His glory." Romans 11:33 through 36. Read it. It's a fantastic passage. I bring this to a conclusion. We enthusiastically and unreservedly embrace the five solas, for they are wonderful expressions of biblical truth that we hold to even 500 years after the nailing of those 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg, Germany. David Gunn, I bring his name up again. You'll have to meet him. He's the editor of the Baptist Bulletin. He says this: "The theological and social controversies we face today are far different from those that Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli faced so many centuries ago. Nevertheless, it is still incumbent upon us to confess with every ounce of strength that we can muster that Scripture alone is our North Star." In other words, our foundation. "That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That worship is due only to God. To Him alone be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." The five solas are more than just cold Latin terms for scholars and seminary students. Like the Reformation itself, they are intensely practical. They are the DNA. They were the DNA of the Reformation, and they are the DNA of true churches today. They are grounded in real life, every day following of our Savior Jesus Christ. The reformers of the 16th century were moved to put their livelihoods, their homes, fortunes, and their lives on the line to restore to the church the essential teachings of the gospel. And really, the Reformation is what made clear the gospel that had got lost in all the sacerdotalism. Quote, Jason Heliopoulos, author of "These Truths Alone, Why the Reformation Solas Are Essential for Our Faith Today," says this: "When the church loses its understanding of these rallying cries of the Reformation, it loses the gospel." And then I just had to stick on these final two quotes. Martin Luther said, "Our works do not generate righteousness. Rather, our righteousness in Christ generates works." I thought that was outstanding. And then one more: "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing, and is worth nothing." Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for men and women who were willing to give their lives so that we could have these truths proclaimed today. And maybe one day we will be put on the firing line as well. We will be approached and we will be asked to recant, to give up our faith in Christ or else. May we be willing to stand up for You in the face of persecution, in the face of family ridicule, in the face of co-workers and students that live and see us living out our Christian faith. May we be willing to take a stand for our Savior because it's worth it all. Thank You for what You've done for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.